You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 18 of a series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We'll end our reading after verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm sure to many of you, the beginning of Romans 12 is very familiar. They're well-known verses amongst Christians. And of course, we've seen over the last few episodes, or have commented, that Romans 9 to 11 is often treated by Christians as if it's a kind of interruption to the flow of Paul's logic. Paul has been describing the gospel, explaining the gospel from chapter 1 and into chapter 2, where he talks about the problem of sin that leaves people without excuse and under God's judgment, into chapter 3, where he talks about how God has justified people who were unjust through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and then into chapter 4, how this is received through faith. And then chapters 5 and 6, talking about this from different angles in terms of Adam and our inheritance of sin from him, which leads to death, and the idea of sin as slavery, but liberation from that slavery to live as slaves to God or to righteousness. And then chapter 7, how the law brings condemnation for sin and leaves us as wretched people in need of a saviour, but that saviour is Christ. And so we don't serve God any longer according to the way of the law, but as Romans 8 goes on to explain, according to the way of the Spirit, which leads to the fulfillment of the law. As we live that way, it leads to the fulfillment of the law because God's Spirit makes that possible in us. And then we get to chapter 9, and suddenly Paul is talking about Israel. It seems like an interruption. Some people have even called those chapters parenthetical, as if they belong in brackets, separated out from the flow of Paul's logic. But that is unfair to the apostle. And it really doesn't do justice to the book of Romans. If you read over Romans again, you'll see that when Paul talks about sin in chapters 1 and 2, he's establishing the fact that Gentiles who didn't have the law of God and Jews who did have the law of God are both under God's condemnation because both are guilty of sin. The Jews by breaking the law, the Gentiles by going against the law of God written in creation, in nature, and in their consciences, in their hearts. And therefore that the salvation that comes in chapter 3 is necessary for both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory, all are saved through the same way, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the example of faith, Abraham, the father of the faithful, is the father of all the faithful, whether Jews or Gentiles. Adam, of course, in chapter 5, is the ancestor of all of us. And slavery to sin and liberation from sin is a reality for every person, Jew or Gentile, whether they have sinned according to the law, breaking the law, the transgression, as chapter 5 puts it, or unknowingly because they didn't have the law, but that the way of the Spirit is the new way of living and serving God, irrespective of whether the person is Jewish or Gentile by background. So in other words, this theme of Jew and Gentile is woven right throughout the book, from the very first chapter where Paul says that the gospel, of which he's not ashamed, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. In one sense, the whole theme of Romans is to show how Jew and Gentile are brought together as one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the gospel can only be read with that application, or that this book, rather, the book of Romans, can be read that way. It is the clearest presentation of Paul's gospel in the New Testament. But at the same time, Paul's concern for the church in Rome was clearly, as it was for all of the churches, that Jews and Gentiles would be united together through faith in the Lord Jesus in one church. They wouldn't fragment. They would understand how God has included both. And so chapters 9 to 11, far from being a departure or parenthetical, a sort of deviation from Paul's theme, are really pulling a lot of that theme together. Because as we saw when we moved into chapter 9 from chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, Paul gives us this wonderful assurance that God will never abandon us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that raises the question, well, what about the Jews? Has God abandoned them? And so in chapters 9 to 11, Paul has shown us that God never abandoned the Jewish people, because salvation was never for all of Abraham's descendants, but always for the remnant who had faith, who were set apart and preserved by the grace of God. And what God has actually done is to bring the good news to all people, so that, as chapter 10 says, that it is through faith in the heart and confession, which is a theme that goes back to Deuteronomy, as Paul shows us in that chapter, through confessing the name of Jesus and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that we're saved, Jew or Gentile. And so what God has been doing is to graft into the olive tree the branch of the Gentiles. So although chapters 9 to 11 are talking about election and God's choosing, they're not talking about God choosing individuals for salvation, but how God is working sovereignly through the people. So that although many Jews at the time of Paul were rejecting Jesus, perhaps the majority of Jews, that didn't mean God had abandoned them. No, what it meant was that God now was bringing blessing and grace to the Gentiles as they were grafted into the olive tree of Israel. But just as God had cut off the branch of the Jewish people and was grafting in the Gentiles, so in future, Paul hoped, there would be a turning to God of the Jews. They would be grafted in. And of course, the Gentiles needed to be careful, because they couldn't presume that forever God would bring blessing to the Gentiles. If their nations were to turn away from God, as the Israelites did, then there would be a removal of God's blessing. Not saying that individuals would lose their salvation, but just as we've seen throughout the history of Christianity, there are times when God blesses nations and times when nations seem to be withering in spiritual terms. Christianity is not progressing, is not strong. Always a faithful remnant, but there are times of growth and times of decline. Now, all of that, of course, brings us to the end of chapter 11. And I deliberately wanted to start into the end of chapter 11 because the verses that I read are vital in terms of setting the tone for the beginning of chapter 12. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, or in the NIV, in view of God's mercy. Well, that's a continuation of what Paul has said in the last verses of Romans chapter 11, a section that in the NIV is headed as doxology, beginning in verse 33. In the ESV that I've read from, it's the continuation of the section that begins in verse 25, talking about the mystery of Israel's salvation, or the fact that Israel will be saved. And the point is this, that God, Paul doesn't want us to think of this question of salvation in terms of, why is it that God only saves those people and not those people? Why are those people getting right with God and not those people? As if every person on earth has a right to salvation. And it's strange that not everybody receives it. No, as Paul has shown us at the beginning of Romans, in the dark back canvas that he painted for the light of the gospel to shine into, Paul has shown us that the reality is that all people are sinners and deserving of God's judgment and God's wrath. And so the amazing thing is not that some people miss out on salvation, but that anybody should be saved at all. The mercy of God is the wonderful thing that God withholds from people the judgment that they deserve. And of course, then graciously gives them what they don't deserve. You've probably heard that definition of mercy as not getting what we do deserve, and grace as getting what we don't deserve. And in order to show us just how wonderful the mercy of God is, Paul reminds us of who God is. When we ponder these questions of the rise and fall of Christian faith in nations, of people groups turning to God and others rejecting Him, when we ponder this mystery of how the gospel is preached and some respond in faith and others reject it, the very concept that God has an elect people, a chosen people, these things are beyond us. Sometimes we like to try and tie them down with our theological systems, and in a sense, that's not necessarily wrong or bad. We're simply trying to understand what Scripture teaches and how that fits together. But I think when we're dealing with the question of the mercy and grace of God and His foreknowledge and human responsibility and choice, in one sense, those are like parallel train tracks. They meet, but they only meet at infinity. Parallel lines meet at infinity, and in that sense, these realities, we can see both of them in Scripture: God's sovereign purpose and human responsibility. But they seem to us like parallel lines that can't converge, that can't meet. But if parallel lines in the physical world, in theory, meet at infinity, well, these lines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility meet in God Himself, the infinite Creator. In other words, to us, they are a mystery that is hard to resolve, two things that are hard to reconcile. But that drives us to trust in God. And so Paul says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Reading from the NIV. God is not lacking in wisdom and knowledge. God is not lacking in anything, in his power, in his majesty. He understands and knows all things. So when we reach the limits of our knowledge and of our understanding, the limit of our knowledge, because it's the limit of what God has revealed to us, the limit of our understanding, because it's the limit of our ability to apply and process what God has revealed, well, that's where we begin to understand that God has no limit. All things are known by him and understood by him. And to reinforce this, Paul quotes or refers to, uses words from two Old Testament books, from Isaiah, of course, so favoured by Paul and the other New Testament writers, Isaiah 40:13. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? No human being could say that they have fully understood the mind of God. If I thought that I did, then I must be deluded, because of course what I have then is a God of my own creating, not the true God. What I've done is to reduce the concept of God into the limits of my own mind. No one can know the mind of the Lord. No one can be his counselor. God does not need counseling. He certainly doesn't need it in the modern sense of the word, of the counselor who brings therapy to a troubled mind, but he doesn't need it in the traditional sense of the word of an advisor to a ruler or king. God does not need a parliament of human beings to vote and give him guidance. He is the absolute sovereign. And he has exactly what he needs in order to rule the universe perfectly well and to work out his plan of salvation. So we can trust in him. We must Trust in him. Now, again, please don't misread this or mishear me. This is not Paul saying, and I am not saying to you, you know, God's ways are mysterious, so we just have to accept it. I remember a film once where one of the characters was a minister, and he made a speech at a convention for ministers, and he quoted from Isaiah, God's ways are mysterious. And he said, I think what that means is, deal with it. In other words, we can never really understand or know God. But of course, there is much about God that we can know. We can know it from the Word of God, the Scriptures. We can know it supremely through the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is revealed in the Scriptures to us. In other words, there is much that we can know, plenty that we can know, because God has spoken it. We can trust it. We can obey it. We can build our lives on that foundation. The Scriptures give us everything we need for life and godliness. That's how the Apostle Peter puts it, 2 Peter chapter 1, that God's divine promises have given us everything we need to live godly lives, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures, as Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, can make us wise for salvation, and then they can teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. So we have plenty of truth about God, but there are also aspects that we can't reconcile or fully understand. Perhaps we will never be able to with our limited minds, or perhaps simply that we can't this side of death, because it's only when we are finally made like the Lord Jesus, that is the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that when we see him, we will be like him. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, then we will know even as we are known. So, we have limited knowledge. God has no limits. Isaiah 40, verse 13 helps us to see that, quoted in verse 34. But where else in the Old Testament could we go to see this fact that God is beyond and above? Isaiah certainly shows that as he contrasts the true and living God and his purpose for his people with the false gods that they were tempted to worship. But the other book in the Old Testament that, of course, shows us that in a profound way is the book of Job. Why, that book of Job, of course, framed by the suffering of one man, unveils heaven for us, gives us an insight into how, through the life and suffering of one man, God is vindicated and Satan is reproved, because Satan wants to show that no one would trust in God if God withdrew his blessings. And God allows Satan to bring terrible suffering to Job. And Job goes into questioning, of course, not helped by his unhelpful friends, so-called friends who come and say, you must have committed some secret sin. And as Job wrestles in his suffering, and we have so many verses of people giving their opinions, ultimately God gives Job an encounter with him in which Job realizes how much greater and bigger God is, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who put everything in place, the one who controls even the terrifying beasts of the earth. And Job is given that realization. He's honored by God with that audience, but Job's suffering and his story is put into that perspective of a God who is sovereign and majestic over the big story of human history and the small stories that make it up. And of course, faithful Job, righteous Job, at the end of the book is blessed, telling us that God is faithful and ultimately will bring blessing to his people. For Job, that came in part in this life, restored with more than he had before God allowed Satan to cause him to suffer. But of course, ultimately, it's in eternal life that God will bring the fullness of that blessing. And so the Apostle Paul, who's well familiar with the book of Job and who assumes that we, his readers, will be, quotes from Job 41, verse 11, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Not only has God got all understanding and wisdom, but God has all of the resources that he needs. God is not short of understanding and wisdom. He knows what he should do. He knows what he will do. but God also has the resources that he needs to do it. And frankly, in that equation, God does not need us. He doesn't need us to give him advice as a counselor. He doesn't need us to give him a loan or invest in his project. No, everything that we have comes from him. And from him, for him, rather, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. And so all glory belongs to him. Do you see this majestic picture of God? Don't you see how my God, and I'm sure your God, is often too small? And you might be saying, well, this all sounds a bit impersonal, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like we have any significance at all when it comes to God. He doesn't need us. But of course, Paul has already told us about the love of God that is in Christ Jesus in chapter 8. And how God's ultimate purpose through creation is to redeem a people and to reveal them in the likeness of his Son in glory. In other words, it's not that we are insignificant, but we find our significance in the greatness and the goodness of God, not in ourselves. God doesn't save us because he needs us. He saves us because he loves us. He has set his love upon us and he wants to bless us. He doesn't save us because we deserve it and we need it. He saves us because of his mercy and grace, his unbounded generosity. He doesn't call us to serve him because he needs us to serve him. He calls us to serve him because he wants us to know joy in doing so, in response to his mercy. And that's where chapter 12 comes in. Because in light of this, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice, of course, the theme that's taken from the Old Testament. Paul has just spent three chapters talking about God's purpose for Israel and for the Gentiles. Well, Israel had to bring sacrifices to God. That was their reasonable act of worship, or their true and proper worship, as the NIV puts at the end of verse 1, or their spiritual worship, as the ESV puts it, or rational service, as the footnote puts it. Notice the richness of the term. You see, the law that God gave to Israel had many requirements for how Israel should serve God and worship God through sacrifice. And notice too that worship and service in both the Hebrew and also here in the Greek can be translated from the same word. Sometimes we have a tendency to think of those as two separate things. Worship, we think, is when we sing songs to God or speak praises to him, or when we meet together as Christians. But then when we go out from there, we go to serve God, and service is about our actions. But the Bible doesn't know anything of that dichotomy. It doesn't separate these ideas. You are not worshipping God if you're merely saying words to him that aren't followed up with your actions. And you're not serving God if you're doing things, even good things, without doing them with thankfulness to him and for his glory and in his name. Worship is about all of life. Everything that we say and do, as Paul says in Colossians 3, we should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it should be done with thankfulness in our hearts to God through him. Everything. In your family life, in your workplace, in your home, in your neighbourhood, as well as in church. Whatever you do, whatever you say, should give glory to God, should be consistent with the name and the lordship of Jesus, and should bring blessing to others, and should be done with thankfulness in our hearts. Everything. All of life. As Ephesians puts it, God has prepared works for us to do in advance. Not only works in the church, but in every part of life. And so the church is a place where people are equipped for the service God has given. Now, as we get further into chapter 12, in the next episode, we'll see some of the gifts that God gives in order for us to serve and to do what he calls us to do, to fulfill his will. But what Paul is presenting to us here in verses 1 and 2 in really concentrated words is the process by which the mercy of God motivates us to offer our whole beings, our bodies, he says, yes, but the body cannot be separated from the mind or the soul, whatever way you want to describe that. But the word body is important because it tells us two things. One, that unlike some of the Greek thinking that was around in the days of Paul, the biblical vision is that the body is good, created by God. It's not an evil, bad thing to be put to death. It is given by God. And of course, secondly, that it's only in our bodies that we can do things, isn't it? With our hands, we can bring blessing to people. With our lips, we can form words. With our feet, we can move to the place where we need to be. And so our bodies are the vehicles for our worship and our service of God. And so as we offer our bodies to God, that is the sacrifice that the new covenant that Christians need to bring daily. To say, Lord, here is my body. What do you want me to do with it? I want it to be holy to you, set apart for you. I want it to be acceptable or pleasing to you. What I do with it, the words I speak, the things I do, I want to bring pleasure to you in these things. This is your true and proper worship. This is what is reasonable in light of God's mercy. What else would you do? How else could you respond other than to offer your being to God and say, Lord, I need your wisdom, your understanding. I want to do your will. I want to bring you glory. I'm so thrilled with the grace and the mercy that you've shown me in Jesus, with your greatness, that I want to respond with all of my being. That's both reasonable and it's spiritual. It's what the Spirit leads us to do, and it's worship and it's service. Again, the Bible, just to make that clear, never actually uses the word worship to describe singing. What we should call that is sung praise, or perhaps just praise, since we usually sing our praises rather than speaking them. But worship is always about the whole of life. It's about a heart that is laid down, which might express itself in words of praise. In fact, it would be strange if it didn't. But a heart that is laid down so that our bodies go into action in his service. And if we're going to do that, to do his will, to do what pleases him, then we must not be conformed to the pattern of this world, or simply conformed to this world, as the ESV puts it, or this age. But we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that we may test and discern the will of God, his good and acceptable and perfect will. I need to say more about that, but this episode is coming to a close, so I'm going to pick that up at the beginning of the next episode. As we move on into chapter 12, we'll begin again at verse 1 and then move on into this idea of the renewal of our minds and not being conformed to the patterns of this world. So as we close this episode, take time, read over those words again at the end of chapter 11, meditate on how great God is, and offer your body to him as a living sacrifice. Your reasonable act of worship. Notice it's a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice like the animals of the Old Testament. Because the gospel tells you that you deserve to be dead like those animals because of your sin. You were dead spiritually. You deserve to be dead physically, blasted from the face of this planet because God, the righteous judge, sees your guilt. But in the Lord Jesus, you're given life, the opportunity to live for him. And so as you meditate on his greatness, be thankful for that and ask him, Lord, how would you have me serve you? What do you want me to do with this body? What words do you want me to speak with this mouth? What actions do you want me to take with these hands and feet? That's the beginning of our worship of God. And in the next episode, we'll see more of how that works out.